Let me add my own word of welcome to those who are our guests today. We'll do our best to make you comfortable. I think we all know what it's like to be in a strange place and to look into the face of people who may look a little strange too and wonder if they want me to be here. Let me tell you, we want you to be here. And we're glad you've come. The record in the 5th chapter of Mark that was read before you is a rather remarkable story. And it must have been sufficiently remarkable that all 3 of the synoptic gospels contain a record of it. There's a parallel account in Matthew chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 8 of this incident. It took place near the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, southeast of Tiberias, which is located on the western shore of the lake and the southwest side. And we're not altogether sure why Jesus went there, because it was a rather brief visit. He and his disciples came by boat and beached there. And suddenly and swiftly, something rather startling took place. Now, I might have titled this lesson differently if I had known the way some people think. Somebody irreverently asked the question, who's the lunatic? Now that we've gotten that out of our minds, let me draw you back to the 5th chapter of Mark, where the answer to that question, I think, is obviously given us. This is an awful scene, actually. A man shrieking and screaming, wildly running toward them as soon as they got out of the boat. A fearsome sight, because this individual who has made his home among the tombs with the dead has made it impossible, according to the record given in Matthew, for people to come this direction. In fact, Matthew says there were 2 of them and does not discuss all the things that are given us in Mark and Luke. It's a rather brief description. Demon-possessed individuals. But one of them, obviously, Jesus took note of. His strength was so awesome that they had attempted to bind him with chains. It's obvious that they tried to restrain him somehow. He was mad. Fearfully mad. And his wild shrieks could be heard in the mountains and that graveyard day and night. It's no wonder they tried to restrain him somehow, because he was doing a great deal of damage to people. Attacking them, and attacking himself. His demented appearance and behavior made it obvious that something was woefully wrong. He was naked. And he was cutting himself with stones. But the thing that I think the gospel writers want us to see is his utter and absolute misery. Utterly miserable. Possessed and tormented constantly by the demons that were within him. Every effort by all those who had occasion to know him. And we know from later statements in this text that he had friends. But all the efforts made to bring him some peace were absolutely fruitless. I believe, as you read the text, that you will see strife going on inside this man. And sometimes, it's the real man who speaks. Or at least it's a real man who acts. Because as this fearful-looking fellow starts charging toward them just as soon as they hit the beach, he bows down to worship. Now let me tell you, that was not an act by the demons within him. He's trying somehow. He seems to recognize who this is. And perhaps he recognizes how desperately he needs some help. Maybe he's heard in his wild, demented state some word about Jesus. I don't know the answer to that. But verse 6 says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. I can tell you this much. Some of us who think of ourselves as most saints would do well to have a spirit that is so positively directed toward Jesus. He ran to worship him. I will tell you in all candor, and I mean this kindly, that some of us would run fast not to do so. If there's any place we don't want to be, it's in the embarrassing presence of people who are worshiping God. To us, it is so juvenile, so backward, so ordinary. And we don't want to be caught in such a situation. And by the way, that's where we are here this morning. An embarrassment, I think, to just a lot of people. But this lunatic, this utterly mad man, so deeply possessed by unclean spirits that his very soul was being snatched from him, ran and bowed himself before the Lord to worship. Now at this point, I think it's evident that something else takes over and forces him to say things that were not of his feeling. Because the demons within said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I hope I'll be forgiven for suspecting that those words that seemed to be so pious and so reverent were really words that were declaring, "We don't have anything to do with you, and you don't have anything to do with us. A world separates us. We don't want you." And even as they recognize his power, which was, as they knew, enormous, he has just, with a word, calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They hate him. They despise him. And they fear him. Just wanted nothing to do with him. "I implore you," they said, "by God, that you do not torment me." That's an interesting expression. I think Matthew has it. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" These unclean spirits expected torment. Can you believe that? They expected to be tormented. And it's evident that they knew the time would come when they would be tormented, and they are now pleading that they not be tormented ahead of time. I think a part of that is seen in their appeal that they not be cast into the abyss. Luke's account. And there's a tie-in here. Torment, the abyss. Ninth chapter of Revelation speaks of, in a vision that John had, of the bottomless pit. Or it can be translated, the shaft to the abyss. From which came out all kinds of awful creatures, locusts, that were tormenting people and punishing people. Not those that trusted in God, but those that did not. And so there is a connection there, the torment that these demons fear. Now, I want to say this at the outset, that we know so little about that world of evil spirits that we are wise not to make any kind of strong declarations about it. But what is clearly said, we can say. But perhaps we need to be sure we don't say more than that. They begged him not to send them out of the country. I don't know why they feared that. Unless this was the only place they could operate. And the only setting when they could make manifest their powers. Because Jesus was there working his wonders. Now, it's my view, and I don't press it upon others, that demon possession was an activity of the devil that was concurrent with the time when God was working his wonders through his Son. And here's the devil meeting heaven's power with his own. Notice the difference. The power of the devil made this man wretched. There was not a blessing in it. The devil's intention is not to help you. You must understand, this is not some misguided spirit who really thinks he's got the right idea. And that if people would just listen to him, somehow or another, they will find some real happiness and peace. He knows very well that his ministrations are going to bring misery, and he intends to bring misery. We need to get that straight in our heads. Satan is no friend to human beings. And witness the case of this demented man. And he granted their request. Isn't that interesting? These demons prayed to him not to drive them out of the country. Not to send them into the abyss. Not to torment them. And he listened and agreed. That's a little amazing, isn't it? Why would he hear them? And why pigs? I don't know if I got an answer to that. I know that at other times, when a demon was cast out, he threw that individual who was being possessed into some paroxysm of anguish. One last fling before he departs. But in this case, Jesus granted their request and cast them into a herd of swine. And this is a real herd. 2,000, or about 2,000. I mean, that's a pig farm. I don't know, as I've said before, that I'd want to be within nose range of that kind of operation. But they entered in to 2,000 pigs. You know, when asked their name, the demon said, my name is Legion, because we are many. Now, our legion was 6,000 in the Roman army when at full strength. 6,000 demons and 2,000 pigs. And let me tell you, pigs are about the lowest range of animal life. I don't mean that in a derogatory way. But that's getting on the low side of the scale. But even they could not endure the presence of demons within themselves. And they went mad too and rushed headlong over the cliff into the sea and drowned. Now maybe the Lord knew ahead of time what was going to happen to those pigs, because it turned out not to be a very great blessing. Then there's this question that people raise. I don't know, they read this story and they've got one question. It's interesting to me how the human mind works. Well, now wait a minute. Was it fair for the Lord to destroy some poor farmer's 2,000 pigs? It's destructive. I suppose you could ask the same question later when Jesus cursed the fig tree in Jerusalem and somebody lost a fig tree. Let me just pause to remind you that those pigs belong to him. And that fig tree belonged to him. And everything in the universe belongs to him because he created them. Now here, I believe, may be the explanation. There was something more important than the lives of 2,000 pigs. There is a question that Jesus asked on one occasion. When he was being charged with violating the Sabbath, and he said, well, you all will take great care for your animals on the Sabbath day. And you blame me for healing a man on the Sabbath day. Is a man not worth more than a sheep, he said? And so I asked the question here, and I think it's a logical question. Is a man not worth more? Is this man not worth more than 2,000 pigs? There was something more important here than 2,000 pigs. But there are a lot of logical responses to the question of, is this fair? Was this right? Now, of course it was right. But those swine herdsmen, as you might understand, were considerably shocked by this event. First of all, shocked to see this man who had been notorious in the whole territory suddenly totally sane, fully dressed. And then, of course, they're not a little disturbed by the lost 2,000 pigs. And so they go into the town, which is likely Gadara. There's a big discussion in commentaries because Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't always say the same thing. Sometimes Gerasenes, sometimes Gadarenes, sometimes Gergesenes. And so people wonder about that. Well, Gerasa was far, far away from the beach where the boat came to be the city, I think. You might want to say, and it might have been said, that it was the land of the Gerasenes, and Gadara would have to be in the land of the Gerasenes, and they were near the city of Gadara, which is about 6 miles from the coast. And so everybody in town came out to see for themselves. Now, the first request impressed the demons, and the Lord granted the request. But now the news comes to the people in the town, and they come to see for themselves, and they have an astonishing reaction. The demons feared the Lord, and they made requests of him in order to escape what they thought could easily fall upon them. But as James told us, did he not? James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble. But they plead with him. As the text says, please, would you please leave this place? And Jesus granted their wish. He turned around and got in the boat and left. This great teacher of men, whose whole purpose in his heavenly sojourn, in his earthly sojourn, is to teach other people the ways of heaven. And he comes and casts the demons out of one man. Well, two, we take Matthew's account. The other man, not in the picture here. And turns around and leaves. You know, we too are a lot like those townspeople. We hear about Jesus and we think, well, that's good. And we see the kind of people that are associated with him, and we say, that's lovely. But then we listen a little longer, and we begin to figure out that if I get in touch with Jesus and if I become associated with him, really, a lot of things in my life are going to have to change. I may lose my pig farm. Some of the things I've been thinking and doing may have to go. It's easy for me to imagine that in the thoughts of these people in the city of Gadara, as they come out and see the events or the consequences of the events that have just taken place, that they were feeling the very same thing. They were afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid that he was going to change their lives radically. That a big difference is going to have to be worked out. This is a Gentile territory, by the way. The Decapolis was a series of 10 cities that had been established there, first of all, by the Greeks, and then had been re-established by the Romans when they came in 63 B.C. They were Greek cities, and the intention of it was to produce a sort of community that would aid in the foreign rule being accepted and being successful. And one of those cities was Gadara. And these people are like the basically Gentiles. Why did he come down here? Jesus didn't spend much time in the Decapolis. He never preached, as far as we know, in Tiberias, which was also a Gentile city in many ways, established by one of the Herods, but built on a graveyard. Interestingly enough. And the Jews wouldn't go there. As far as we know, Jesus never went there. And this is, I think, one of two occasions, one of only two occasions, that Jesus passes through the region of the Decapolis. But when they requested him to leave, he left. Let me tell you something. If you tell the Lord to leave, he'll leave. Now that doesn't mean he'll cease to care. But we have the awesome power. We have the awesome power to get rid of Jesus and tell him, we don't want you here. Now, there are not too many people who would say that out loud. That's a little bit much. To openly declare, I do not, emphasize again, I do not want Jesus in my life. I am not interested. But some in this very audience have said exactly that. It frightens me. I don't want Jesus in my life. And so he's held, not at arm's length. That would be a considerable proximity compared to the kind of distance that some of us want. We want him out. Even as we come to these assemblies, we want him out. Because if I accepted him, too many things that I cherish would have to change. Things that I want more than anything else would have to change. I'd lose myself if I let him in. And of course, there's truth to that. If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. His words in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Why does he grant their wish? Because he cannot force himself upon us. You don't want him? He will leave. But remember what leaves with him. When he goes, there goes all the goodness. When he goes, there goes all the hope. When he goes, there goes all the love. When he goes, there goes all the peace. When he goes, there goes the salvation that we desperately need. But those people in that town loved the swine more than they loved the Savior. And they wanted their swine more than they wanted the Savior. And that's the story of too many people. Even though I doubt if they would recognize that always. So he grants their wish, and the question is why? Because it was not possible. He can command a storm to cease and his feet stops instantaneously. He can call upon a young lady to rise from the dead as he was to do after they took their boat and went back over to the western shore of the sea. But you, he can only entreat. And finally, there's the appeal of the healed demoniac. Here he is now. His world totally turned upside down, or right side up. Sane. And he knows who has accomplished it. And the Lord is leaving. The Lord is leaving. And he goes to him and he said, please, I beg you, let me be with you. And what did Jesus say to him? I mean, this is strange. To the demons he said, yes. To these empty-headed townspeople he said, yes. And to this man who is throbbing with love and joy in the Lord, he says, no. And the question is why? How can he grant the wish of demons and that of some ungodly men and refuse this believing, loving individual? Well, let me tell you, I'm not sure. But I have here some judgments about the matter that I want to leave with you. His request, I think, was both right and wrong. It was right for him to want to be close to Jesus. I'm telling you, some of us, even as Christians, are living at some considerable distance because we just don't think about him very often. We have thought about him together today, haven't we? The intention of the Lord's Supper is so that we will think again about who we are and why we are that. And what is a consequence of who we are we need to become. What we need to be to each other. And especially what we need to be to those who are beyond the pale of God's love and grace insofar as they're willing to let him come in who do not know. It was right for him to want to be with Jesus. But he was wrong to think it meant mere physical proximity. I think he had a fear too. Think of the reasons why he might have wanted to be with Jesus. What if these demons come back? There was no power anywhere else to deliver me from this until Jesus came. What if they come back? Well, there's something else too. Let me tell you. These people in town seemed to be more comfortable with this man when he was mad as a hatter. Crazy as a loon. Fearfully threatening. Dangerous person. They seemed to be more comfortable with him than now to see him fully clothed in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. That made them afraid. Now, you may find that as a Christian. The people were more comfortable with you when you were dead drunk. When you were the life of the party in your intoxication. They may have been far more comfortable with you when you're running like some madman into lust and language that was impure. When you were doing all that, they were comfortable with you. But now that you're sane in your right mind, they don't feel comfortable with you anymore. That's how the world is. Isn't that a sad picture? But he might have had cause to fear that he would not be accepted in the region of the Gadarenes anymore. And he said, let me be with you. He was right to know that in his weakness he needed Jesus. But he was mistaken to think that when Jesus left that he lost him. Many disciples had been left after Jesus came to teach. Not all the disciples of Jesus followed with him continually. We don't have a physical proximity, do we? Are we in a constant heavenly vision of Jesus? No. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk in the confidence that Jesus is the true deliverer. And even if we cannot see him, we know that he is present. I will never leave you nor forsake you, is his promise in Matthew 28:20. And we believe that. Also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And so Jesus said to him, no, you cannot be here. Because there's something else I want you to do. I tell you, if we think of Jesus as just a place to take refuge and stay out of the storm and to be there and not know any kind of conflict and difficulty, then we've misread it. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost, we're told in the 19th chapter of Luke, verse 10. And those of us who come to follow him must also seek and save the lost. Now you might think that here's this man already so new as a disciple, so young, he's the water of birth still on him. How in the world is this man going to be able to survive out there? Well, Jesus had the confidence that he could. And let me tell you something else. It doesn't make any difference that you're a new Christian. It doesn't make any difference that there are weaknesses that you still struggle with. Jesus has the confidence that you and I are able to go out and tell somebody what wonderful things God has done for us and the compassion that he has shown. I think this is one thing that should give us a lot of pause, that we too seldom even speak about such things. And it's because we too seldom think about such things that God has wonderfully blessed us. And if we felt blessed as we are blessed, if we felt the greatness of the compassion that has been shown toward us in our wretchedness and in our misery, then the question is, why would we not? Why would we not go out and tell others about the great things that God has done for us and the compassion he has shown? That, I think, is the question that this particular text raises with us. It's not just refuge. It's a challenge to work and to labor to achieve the redemption of others. Why did Jesus refuse his request? Because he was going to give him something better. And you know, as a consequence of what he did, verse 20 says that he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him and all marveled. Now here's something interesting. On other occasions, Jesus said to people, don't tell anybody. In fact, it'll come up in this succeeding chapter. Don't tell anybody. That's what he said to the people that saw the resurrection of the nobleman's daughter there in Capernaum, I believe. Don't tell anybody. Why in this case they say, go and tell everybody? The only explanation I have for that is that the reason he told them not to tell anybody in the region that was controlled by Herod was because he did not want to raise any more conflict. But that's not a problem in this Gentile territory. And so he left this man. Isn't this astonishing? He left this former maniac who had terrorized the territory to tell the story of the grace of God in the region of the Decapolis. And he did it. Let me tell you something. There is nothing more powerful to the hearts and minds of other people than to see someone who's been living in sinful misery suddenly and remarkably transformed. And then for that individual to graciously, humbly, speak to others about what has happened to him and to tell them this is the answer. This is the way. And to draw them as he had been drawn to the Lord. Well, to close. Are we like this demon-possessed man? Oh, I'm no so as is. I'm perfectly sane. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Down in the pig pen. Got some more pigs in that story. Down in that pig pen. And Jesus said, one day, he came to himself. He had been out of his mind. Let me tell you, living in sin is to be out of your mind. You know torments ahead. You know that. You know you'll come to judgment unprepared. You know you'll stand before God with an open confession that is known to God anyway, that you've lived selfishly and pridefully or lustfully throughout your life and without a concern for him. Without a concern for the Creator who made you, and without a concern for the Savior who died for you, you have lived your life that way, and you're going to face God that way, and you know that. And still you go on. Tell me who's crazy. You are guilt-ridden without remedy, because the guilt's still there. It's still there because only God can take it away. You have sinned against God, and only God can say you are utterly and absolutely forgiven. And you're addicted to sin without relief. Addiction. Addiction to certain attitudes of character that you know are wrong. Addiction to certain lusts that you know are wrong, practiced perhaps in secret, but you know they're wicked and sorry. Addicted to so many things that can come to us. Demons of all sorts that want to inhabit us. I'm not talking about these actual demonic possessions because Jesus treated those as illness, not as sinful activity.
people were possessed by the devil in that way without their consent. We are possessed by the devil fully without consent. And we just have all that misery. And are we like the townspeople? More afraid of losing our will in life than losing our souls eternally. What about that? Whatever you've got now is going to be had for a very short time. And what you've got to lose as a consequence of sending Jesus away, telling him to get in the boat and go his way, is everything eternally. Tell me who's crazy. The people who accept the Lord and say, whatever you say is the way I want it. Whatever you want me to be, that's what I want to be. Wherever you go, that's where I want to go. With the spirit of this, even a little misguided perhaps, with the spirit of this former madman, I want to be with you. Are those the people in this world that are crazy? Well, there's some lessons in this story of the lunatic. I do hope maybe that some of them may have gone home. We do love you and pray for you, those who are out of Christ, young and old. But like the Lord, we can only entreat. We can't compel. This is something that cannot be compelled. This is an act of the heart. But we do entreat. We entreat in the grace of Christ. We entreat out of the love of God. We entreat because of your great need and because it can be absolutely and totally met by the one who came to die for you. And now we entreat that as we sing this invitation hymn, and you know, this is an expedient. We know that we don't have to do this. It's not something written in the Scripture. What is written in the Scripture that we need to entreat men. And so we entreat in the words of the song. To come out of your bondage and out of your fear. And out of your addiction to things that kill you. So you'll quit cutting yourself and fighting with everybody else. And be in your right mind at the feet of Jesus. Come in faith. Come with a brokenhearted, penitent faith. Come with a faith that allow you to get baptized into Christ and to put him on while we stand together and sing.